Well, please open your Bibles again to 1 John 5. We're nearing the end of our study through this New Testament letter that we call 1 John. Today we start into the final chapter. We'll study this morning 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. And I want to focus mainly on this fundamental concept of being born of God. Regeneration is another term we use for this, being born again. And I want us to see in these verses the connection between faith and being born of God. Verse 1 of our text gives us some really important insights into that connection. I also want us to see the fruits of being born of God. Love for God and His children, obedience without burdens, and faith that overcomes the world. Those would be the three points we look at in the second half of the sermon. The first half of the sermon being unpacking this concept of being born again. Again, as we see here, as we've seen before, John circles back to key points, and we'll see some of these themes repeated again here. But an important theme that's especially emphasized is this theme of regeneration. So I thought this would be a good place to zoom out and see other ways the Bible describes this miracle that God does in our lives, the miracle of giving us new birth. And I'll also connect this with a couple of passages in the Gospel of John, key statements about the new birth. So let me read again for us 1 John 5, 1 through 5, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Will you pray with me again? God, we gather here this morning. We believe You. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I thank You that we can gather as Your people, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of us here have been born again, and we celebrate what You've done in our lives. And we thank You that we can look into Your Word, and that Your Spirit is here with us to illumine our minds and to teach us from Your Scriptures. I pray that we will learn and grow. And for anyone who's not yet born again, we pray that You will perform that miracle today as we understand this from Your Word. Please guide us and be our teacher this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with a bit of biblical overview related to this concept of regeneration. So a quick flyover of the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament to see different ways that this miracle is described. And first of all, I want to read to you from our statement of faith, a theological summary of what the Bible teaches about this. So here's from our statement of faith, a statement about regeneration from the Abstract of Principles, part of our church's statement of faith. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, who gives life to those dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the Word of God, and renewing their whole nature so that they love and practice holiness. It is a work of God's free and special grace alone. So we see there, it's the Holy Spirit who causes a person to be born again. Regeneration results in understanding the Word of God. Not that we're going to understand every detail of it immediately or anything like that, but there's an understanding of what the gospel is and what that means for me. And it results in loving holiness and wanting to grow in holiness. And as the statement of faith emphasizes, this is a work of God's free and special grace alone, which is to say, it's not something we do. We don't initiate this. We don't perform this miracle. God does it. Let's start in the Old Testament, and I want to read a couple passages that describe God's work of regeneration in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 24:7 is the first one I want to show you. It says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So God's saying, I'm going to give them a new heart. And then in Ezekiel 11:19-20, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then later in Ezekiel, the passage that Ken read earlier, Ezekiel 36:26-27, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So these are great pictures of what new birth is. It's a heart transplant. Before God regenerates us, we have hearts of stone. Spiritually, we have cold, dead stone hearts. That's what's going on in the life of unbelievers. That's what our lives were before God saved us. No spiritual life, no desire for God, no love for his glory. And as long as we have that cold, dead stone heart, there's going to be no faith in God and no spiritual fruit. But then God does this heart operation where he removes that stone heart and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that actually beats, a heart that is alive, a heart that yearns for spiritual things and loves him and trusts in him. That's regeneration. It's transformation from the inside out, and God initiates that. It's not something we do. In fact, we're entirely passive in regeneration. We don't have anything to do with it other than the fact that we're the ones it happens to. We're the ones who get this new heart. But it's not as though we went out and asked for this new heart. We didn't have any desire for something different. We didn't want God at all. But then God comes and gives us this new heart, a new spirit, new life, and new desires, and that changes everything. And a couple quick application points here as we're looking at these passages. Because of what we understand about the new birth, we understand that God gets all the glory for our salvation. So when you think about your own personal story, your own testimony, your conversion story, don't think that it's because you were clever enough to figure out that the Bible is true and to figure out that the gospel is true. We shouldn't be puffed up at all by the fact that we're born again, because it wasn't our doing. If it wasn't for God's gracious intervention in our lives, we would have continued just stumbling along in the dark with no spiritual life. So we don't take any credit for ourselves. We give all the glory to God. And then a related point is, we think of unbelievers we know. We should never think, well, oh, that person is so hardened to the gospel, there's no hope for them. There's no use even sharing the gospel with them, because I know they're just going to shut me down again. To think that way would make sense if being born again was a decision initiated by us. But that's not the case. Being born again is a miracle done by God, which means even the person you know who is fiercely opposed to the Bible and to Christianity, it could very well be God's plan to regenerate that person. God can totally do that. So keep praying for that person. Keep looking for ways to point them to the truth of Scripture and to the kindness of Jesus. Shifting now to the New Testament, we see this language of being born or born of God or born again. A couple of those key passages in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. To become a Christian, one first has to experience this spiritual birth. One has to be born of God. And the fact is, to be born is not at all our doing. The analogy of birth is very meaningful because when we're born physically, we're completely passive. We don't decide to be born, and we don't make a decision to be born again spiritually. It's actually the other way around. We must be born again as an act of God, and then we will choose Christ and follow Christ and love him. We don't take the initiative in being born physically. It's something that happens to us, not something we do, and it's similar with spiritual birth. It's something God does to us. God brings this about. And as the verse says there in John 1, this birth is not of the will of man, but of God. Nor is it of blood or of the will of the flesh, which is to say, it doesn't come through family lineage. Okay? This isn't something you get because your parents had it or your grandparents had it. You can't make this happen for yourself, and nobody else can make this happen for you other than God. Your parents can't baptize you into being born again. Your family heritage doesn't get you in. You could have the godliest parents. You could have the godliest grandparents and great-grandparents, but that doesn't mean you have spiritual life necessarily. Those are great blessings to have that influence in your life, but just because they're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Each person individually must be born of God, must be born spiritually. Moving forward a couple chapters in the Gospel of John, John 3 is that famous dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And I just want to point out one thing. There's a lot we could talk about there, but just to point out one thing of what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. You must be born again, which is striking the way he puts that, if you take the time to think about it. Jesus is declaring something that absolutely must happen in our lives if we're to enter the kingdom of God. But even in the way he declares that, even as he's declaring the necessity of it, it's apparent we can't make it happen ourselves. It's a passive verb. You must be born again. He's saying it to Nicodemus and to us, but it's not actually in our power to do it. It's something that must happen to us. It's something that God, by his Spirit, must bring about. Think about the illustration Jesus, the master teacher, is using, and using very intentionally here. What role does a baby have in being born? Nothing, really. The mom does all the work, right? Doctors and nurses help out. The baby is passive. Being born is not something the baby does. It happens to the baby, and that's consistent with Jesus' illustration here. He's not telling us to make ourselves born again, because that's impossible, but he's saying you must be born again. Let me make a more specific point, that regeneration comes before saving faith. Or we could say regeneration comes before conversion, conversion being repentance and faith. It's not vice versa. It's not that you believe and then you're born again. It's that you're born again and then you believe. A person doesn't first trust in Christ and then the new birth happens. I think that's a common misperception of what the Bible teaches. Many people think, I make a decision to trust in Christ, and that's what makes me born again. In other words, I'm choosing to be born again. But it's actually the other way around. A person has to be born again first as a miracle of God, and then immediately and necessarily they are going to believe and repent. And these things are almost simultaneous, okay? I'm not suggesting there's a time gap between these, like you're born again in January and then 6 months later you're going to repent and believe. They happen basically in the same instant. But the point is that God's work of regeneration is primary. That has to come first, or else we would not believe. Until God initiates that new birth, we remain in our spiritual blindness and ignorance and unbelief. Now look at our passage here in 1 John 5 and in verse 1. 1 John 5, 1, in my mind, is one of the clearest and most helpful verses for seeing this relationship between regeneration and faith, and seeing that one comes before the other. You see how John writes it there in verse 1? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Here's another place where the analogy of birth is used, and it's also a verse that shows the relationship between faith and regeneration. Let me read it again and pay attention to the verb tenses. Everyone who believes, okay, that's a present tense verb indicating a continuous present action. And that's an insight too, just to know that being a Christian isn't that you believed at some point in the past, you said some prayer, or you believed in that moment. The Christian life is believing continuously, repenting and believing. That's the Christian life. So everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been, perfect tense, has been born of God. The perfect tense there indicating a past completed action that has ongoing results. The point being, the verse shows that those who are believing are those who have been previously born of God. The birth happened, and the believing is a result of the new birth, not the other way around. Those who believe are those who were previously born of God. A couple other verses from the New Testament. Peter and James also use this analogy of birth. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." See that it's God doing this. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then James 1:18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth." There's that birth language. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And notice in those second two I read, 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18, how God uses his word as the means of regeneration through the living and abiding word of God, by the word of truth. So be encouraged to share Bible verses with people. Give someone a copy of the Gospel of John, or give them a Bible, or give them a gospel pamphlet that has Bible verses in it. The words of this book are supernatural, powerful words that God uses to change people's lives. The word is going to be the means of God bringing people to new life. When we turn to the writings of Paul in the New Testament, he communicates the idea of regeneration in terms of resurrection from the dead. Ephesians 2 begins with the statement that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then verses 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." There's the resurrection. There's the new life, new birth. "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So here's another vivid picture of what God does in the act of regeneration. He raises the dead. We were absolutely dead in our sin. And dead people don't believe. Dead people don't believe. Dead people don't choose to put their faith in Christ. They can't. They can't because they don't want to, until God acts in their lives. When God raises the dead, all of a sudden there are new desires. There's new spiritual life. It's interesting to think of Lazarus' resurrection as an illustration of this. In John chapter 11, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out. The dead man came to life and came out of the tomb. This is the kind of life that God's effectual call brings about. When he calls effectually to one of his elect, That person is given new life, and he or she comes out of the tomb. Again, dead people don't make decisions. Dead people don't ponder whether or not to come out of the tomb. It was Jesus' call that awakened Lazarus to new life. Like in creation, God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. In regeneration, he says, "Let there be life," and there is life. Out of nothing, there comes new life. A good illustration of this from Scripture is the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." That's evidence of regeneration. Because if God was not working in her heart, she wouldn't have had any interest in what Paul was talking about. At least she would not have any interest that would lead to conversion. But the Lord opened her heart so that she wanted to know, she wanted to understand what this guy Paul was talking about. What is this good news? Well, as we've seen from this quick survey of Scripture, there's the picture of getting a new heart, the heart transplant imagery from the Old Testament. There's the picture of being born. There's the picture of being raised from the dead. If you're a Christian, this is what has happened to you. This is what God has done in your life to enable you to believe. And you had nothing to do with your being regenerated. God did that for you. And then you were irresistibly drawn to him because now you have this new heart. You've been born to a new reality. Now you're a new creature and you see God for who he is. And you want to know him better. You want to follow him. Okay, we're about halfway through the sermon now. I've tried to give us a big picture of some of the key passages about regeneration, including an important and clear one right here in our passage, 1 John 5:1. What I want to do now is see in this paragraph three glorious results of regeneration. First of all, love for God and his children. Secondly, obedience without burdens. And third, faith that overcomes the world. As we've seen throughout this letter, John points to these three main things, that help us know that we're believers. This is a letter about assurance, right? He wants us to know that we really know God. And he talks about love, which has been an important theme in chapter 4 that we've been looking at the past couple weeks. Another key indication of belonging to God is obedience, wanting to follow God's commands. And there's faith, trusting in the truth of the gospel, believing what the Bible says about Jesus. And if by God's grace we see those things happening in our lives, it's not going to be perfect, but as we see God working those things in our lives, those are going to be evidences to us that God really does have a hold of us, that we really belong to him. Do you see how these three pieces are woven together here in this paragraph, 1 John 5:1 through 5? There are the bookends of verse 1 and verse 5, the paragraph beginning and ending with faith, belief. In verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And then like a bookend, verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So those parallel statements kind of encapsulate this paragraph as bookends of faith here for this section. There's also obedience, verse 2, when we love God and obey his commandments. And verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So there's faith, there's obedience, there's love. Verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Okay, so given us that brief overview, let's take those one by one now, starting with love. Love for God and his children. John has been emphasizing this tight connection between love for others and our relationship with God. like in the verse just before this, the last verse of chapter 4. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And now John is making the same connection, but in a couple different ways, a couple new ways. In verse 1, he says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Think about it like this. If there's a close friend of yours, okay, who has a baby, you're going to love that baby even before you know the kid, just because they're the child of your friend. One of my best friends over the years is a guy named Noah Toley, who was my roommate in college, and you know, we roomed together for those 4 years, got to know each other really well. You know, you live with someone for 4 years, and after we graduated, both of us graduated the same year, and shortly after that, Noah and Becky got married, and then a few months after that, Stacy and I got married, and as it happened, about 3 years after that, they were expecting their first child, and we were expecting our first child, and lo and behold, they were born on the very same day. We weren't expecting that. We knew they'd be kind of close, you know, but our daughter Milena, she was actually born early, and so I remember talking to my friend Noah on the phone in the hospital room, and we were just kind of laughing at God's, you know, humorous providence in this, that our kids were born on the same exact day. And I think about that because even though I don't see Noah's family often and I don't know his kids very well, I love that family. I love my friend. He loves his family. I love his kids, even though I don't know them well. And that's the kind of connection John is showing us here in verse 1. God the Father loves all of his children, which means our love for God is going to translate into a love for all of his kids, all of his family. Whether we know them well or don't know them well or don't know them at all, but we have this love as an overflow of our love for God. We have a love for all of his daughters and sons around the globe. Makes me think of times I've been overseas and have had the opportunity to spend time with believers in other countries, even when there's a language barrier. But even though we couldn't communicate in the same language, had to communicate through translators, there was still a very special fellowship that we enjoyed as believers. One memory that comes to mind is from Romania. Years ago, I spent some time there with a group of Romanian pastors. This group had gathered for a time of fellowship and teaching, and I was able to do some teaching with those pastors and then also travel around with some of them to their congregations and preach through translators to these different congregations. And I remember listening to the congregations sing. And even though I couldn't understand the words, I felt their joy in the Lord, and I felt a love for these brothers and sisters in Christ. I also think of the persecuted church around the world, many individuals we've never met and probably won't meet until we're in heaven together, but our hearts go out to them. We pray for them. We love them. And today I think of our fellow believers in Ukraine who are in the midst of a very scary time as Russia is invading their country. I read a couple articles yesterday by pastors in Ukraine, and I admire their courage. I thank God for giving them the grace to see this as an opportunity for their churches in Ukraine to trust in the Lord and to serve in their communities. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray for them. Let's love them by praying for them. So our love for the Father is going to overflow in love for all of our Father's kids. We'll have a supernatural affection for everyone who's been born of God. And then do you see in verse 2 how John puts this the other way around, different than how he talked about it earlier? Earlier, John talked about our love for others as an evidence of our relationship with God. To see that, look back to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So that's part of our assurance. If we're loving others, if we're loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's going to be evidence that we're born of God. But here in verse 2, he puts it the other way around. Here it's our love for God that assures us of our love for his children. See how he puts it the other way? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So that's interesting. He's just kind of looking at it from a different perspective here. So if you're asking yourself, well, how do I know if I'm genuinely loving other believers? The related question John is asking here is, well, am I loving God? And then, well, we're saying, well, then how do I know if I'm really loving God? And the next question is, am I keeping his commandments in verses 2 and 3? When we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, sure, John's reasoning is somewhat circular. We know that we're loving others when we're loving God and obeying him. We know that we're in a relationship with God as we eagerly obey him and love his children. All of this is so closely tied together. Love, obedience, faith, it's all part of the same package, which together, as we see elements of all three of these in our lives, it's compelling evidence that we have actually been born of God. Let's talk about obedience next. Obedience without burdens. Specifically here, the second sentence in verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's an awesome statement, and I'm so glad John included that here. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit inspired John to write that for our encouragement. God's commandments are not burdensome. Our minds go to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Yes, we are obligated to obey. It is our responsibility and duty to obey God, to obey Jesus. But when we understand the Christian life correctly, we know that this is not a burdensome requirement. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, which he got that title from those verses I just read from Matthew 11, Jesus saying, "I'm gentle and lowly." Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, the subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. He writes this: "There are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or from it. For a new identity as a son or daughter of God or from it. For your union with Christ or from it." And he uses this hypothetical analogy of a 12-year-old boy growing up in a healthy, loving family. And this 12-year-old boy, though, somehow gets it in his head that he needs to do some things to secure his place in the family. One week he tries to create a new birth certificate for himself. Another week he works hard scrubbing the kitchen clean. The week after that he tries to imitate his dad in every way he can. And then the parents pick up on this odd behavior and they ask the kid, "What's going on? What's up?" And the boy says, "I'm just trying to secure my spot as a member of this family." What does the dad say? The father responds and says, "My dear son, there's nothing you could possibly do to earn your place among us. You're our son, period. You didn't do anything at the start to get into our family, and you can't do anything now to get out of the family. Live your life knowing your sonship is settled and irreversible." It's a good illustration. And if we were to have the mindset of that son, thinking, I need to secure my spot here, if we had that mindset, trying to live the Christian life for a new identity, for the smile of God, for the heart of Christ, trying to earn those blessings by our obedience, then the commandments of God would be very burdensome indeed. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the opposite of that. The Christian life is being born of God and then living in the joy and the freedom and the security of God's love for us, and without fear, like we studied last Sunday. And one of the awesome blessings of being born again is that we'll desire to follow God's commands, not as a burdensome requirement, but as a privilege, seeing God's commandments as evidence of his love for us and his kindness to us. So this becomes a test of assurance as well. What's my view of God's commands? When I read the Bible, how do I view the exhortations and the instructions of Scripture? Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about this. Lloyd-Jones says, "What matters in this whole question of keeping the commandments is my attitude toward them. When I face the commandments of God, do I resent them? Do I feel that God is imposing an impossible load upon me? Do I groan and grumble and say, 'Oh, this hard taskmaster who asks of me the impossible'?" If that's your attitude toward the commandments of God, you're not keeping them, and neither are you loving God, and you're not loving your brethren. You're outside the life altogether. For someone who is truly Christian does not find the commandments of God to go against the grain. Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, if you're really born again, you're going to welcome the commandments of God. And it's not going to be like they're pushing you against the grain, but you're going to want to follow in the path that God puts before us. That's what characterizes the obedience of the Christian life. We're not obeying to try to earn something. We're not obeying merely out of duty. As those who have been born again, we want to obey. We're certainly going to have our moments. There's going to be those times when we don't want to obey, and that's the fight of faith. But the difference is, before we were born again, we didn't want to obey at all. Now, we do have that desire, and we want to see that desire grow. Okay, lastly, in conclusion, faith. Faith that overcomes the world. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The word victory there is the noun form of the verb to conquer or to overcome. So John is using this Nike word, nikao. He uses it four times in just these two verses. The latter part of verse 4, we could say, "And this is the victory that has been victorious over the world." Or, "This is the overcoming that has overcome the world." Or, "This is the conquering that has conquered the world." We saw this Nike word back in 1 John 2, 13 and 14. "You have overcome the evil one." In chapter 4, verse 4, about the antichrists, "You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." There's also Jesus' words in John 16, verse 33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So it's not by our power that we're overcomers. Jesus Christ is the overcomer, and we're overcomers because we're connected with him by faith. And the emphasis here in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, is to connect our regeneration with overcoming the world, and to connect overcoming the world with our faith. Everyone who has been born of God, okay, there's the new birth, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, so there's faith again, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what's this link? How is it that faith overcomes the world? And John Piper explains it well. He says, "Faith sees that Jesus is better. That's why faith conquers the world. The world held us in bondage by the power of its desires. But now our eyes have been opened by the new birth to see the superior desirability of Jesus." The superior desirability of Jesus. Jesus is better than the desires of the flesh, and better than the desires of the eyes, and better than the riches that strangle us with greed and pride. 1 John 2:15 through 17 gave us those exhortations about don't love the world, those warnings. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Faith, genuine faith, a deep confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is truly far greater and more desirable than anything the world can offer us. That faith is conquering the world. In our lives, this week, that faith is overcoming and will overcome the worldly desires that wage war against us. It's not a straight line, okay? We're not just going to have like victory after victory after victory. It's going to be, you know, two steps forward, one step back, that kind of thing. We're going to have our setbacks. But as we continue to fight the fight of faith by God's grace, we'll be yearning for that greater satisfaction of fellowship with Christ. That's how our faith is conquering the world and the world's desires. Well, today we've looked at this foundational Christian truth about the new birth. The Old Testament describes it as a heart transplant. Paul describes it as resurrection from the dead. Jesus and New Testament writers describe it as being born again. John describes it as being born of God. And we've seen in these verses that being born of God results in love. Love for God and his children. Obedience. Obedience that is not burdensome. And faith. Faith that overcomes the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is powerful to bring the dead to life spiritually, powerful to bring about regeneration, and we pray that you'll do that in our midst today and in the weeks and months ahead. Embolden us with your word to share the words of life with others, knowing that you are fully capable and powerful, and it is your purpose to draw people to yourself and to cause people to be born again through your word. And I pray that you'll give us confidence and security in your love for us, that we wouldn't be striving to try to make sure we have a spot in your family. We have a spot in your family. Help us to enjoy that and live in the freedom of that. We pray you'll be glorified in all these ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.